relaxation and rest and refreshment and those kinds of things. So I get to do worship this morning and also bring the word today. You know, that's really kind. But I also want to add just a word I remember certain things from college. I've forgotten a lot because the first year I was in a Bible school was actually in the Okanagan, and that's where I met Terry. And I had a poster that I had bought because I was a budding philosopher, and I thought this was so apt. It was a poster of a little frog hanging weirdly on a branch. And it simply said, the more I study, the more I know. The more I know, the more I forget. The more I forget, the less I know. So why study, right? And I pretty much lived that out. Two places I went to school until I got to Hillcrest College. At that point, coming back as a mature student, married and had one child, and then had another child before graduated Hillcrest. It was the encouragement of the professors and my wife, especially my wife, who said, Larry, you're going to get it done right the first time because you're not doing this over. At this stage, you're not doing it over again. So anyways, had a good year. But Corey, I remember something very specific about you. And it was good. L. Solheim taught a counseling and things like that. And he did counseling. And I remember one of the classes where we were learning together, and he invited you up front and center, the front of the class. And he was giving a living demonstration of what it's like to get into someone's life and unfold the layers back to bring things up. And I very clearly remember, Corey, I couldn't believe how vulnerable you made yourself be. Maybe you don't remember that, I don't know. But I remember that struck me. To me, that was more than just an example of how to do this. There was stuff happening right there at that time. I remember that. And that was amazing. That gave me a whole lot of respect for you as an individual, that you made yourself vulnerable. And I think that's what's made you a good pastor and a good shepherd and a good person in regards to now you're doing work with a hospice. You're helping people through some end-of-life stuff. And that's amazing. That's great. So I've appreciated that. And you know, I find it hard still to say Lucas, because you were Professor Lucas, Pastor Lucas. But I remember taking Greek as well, as Pastor Randy mentioned. And I remember making the little cards, and we just keep learning and going over and over and over those cards to get all of these Greek words and their meanings hopefully matched up, right, to the English. And I worked at that pretty hard. I found that really, I found it hard. I found it difficult. And I don't think I was the only one. But I remember coming and bringing those cards home. And I'd be practicing at home. And I think Janae was maybe 4 years old at the time when I was taking Greek, our daughter Janae. And she heard me. And she expressed an interest. So I remember teaching her certain Greek words. You know, to this day, she's not here today, but to this day, she still remembers those Greek words. So she probably retained it better than I did as a four-year-old. And anyway, so we learned that and a lot of other really cool things from Lucas van Beschoten. I remember we were taking a pastoral ministry class, and you had this book, Pastor Lucas, you had this book that was a little, shall we say, dated. And you showed us some principles in there, some tips that pastors are supposed to do and not do in their preaching and pastoral ministry. And you showed us some of that stuff kind of for fun. It was like, okay, guys, this was stuff how they taught it years ago. And I remember we were sitting in your office, some of us as students, pastoral ministry students. And one of the things I'll never forget, and I know we're getting close to lunch, but it was funny. I thought it was funny. This was actually an instruction for pastors to be. One of the instructions was, if you're in the pulpit preaching and you have to blow your nose, that's okay, but just don't look at it. I don't know. Anyways, that stuck with me. And then years later, in the first church I was pastoring in, I was sick, and I was preaching from the pulpit, and I'll tell you, during prayer, my face exploded. And as soon as that happened, I remembered exactly what you had read that day. And so I paid heed. I really did. Anyways, those were good days. And this is today, and it's a good day too. We're going to go back to John chapter 9. Last Sunday, I began looking at the story of the man who was born blind. And we looked at that last week, how they were looking for fault. His disciples wondered, whose fault was it that he was born blind? The assumption was that if there was something wrong with the person, there was sin involved. Somebody sinned. Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Whose fault is it? They were looking to blame something or someone. Well, part of the answer to that is really yes, sin was involved, because we're all born with a sin nature and we're born into a fallen world. And sometimes blindness is part of that, because this world isn't perfect. And there's blindness, there's deafness, there's all kinds of things in our world, diseases, sicknesses, be they physical, mental, spiritual, relational problems, all kinds of things that are wrong with this world. But it's not always our place to start asking who's to blame, right? If you remember that from last week. Jesus suggested that it happened this way so that the power of God could be seen in him. Not that God was the instigator and the one who put blindness into him, but it happened. He lived in a fallen world, was born into a fallen world, and now this was opportunity for God and his kingdom to show up through Jesus Christ so that people could understand more about the heart of their Heavenly Father and how good his kingdom is, how good God is, and that God would be praised and glorified. And then how Jesus took some dirt and he spit into the dirt and he mixed it together with his fingers and then smeared it on the man's eyes. And then he said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. And he came back seeing. All that blindness, all the stuff that preferentially shouldn't be there was now gone. And he could see clearly. And we're going to look for just a moment at how his life was changed. Just think about this. This man, whether he was in midlife or whether he was a young man, in the scriptures he's called a man. So an adult male. And somehow he's healed and now he can see. Just think about this for a moment. What kind of changes would have taken place for him? What would that have been like? Up until that moment, he didn't know what things looked like. He probably imagined something the best that he could in his human mind, but he didn't know for sure. But the transformation from blind and begging to seeing would have been absolutely tremendous. So much to see, so much to take in. Everything now is new. Even what he knew from feel and touch and sound took on absolute newness for him. That's a clue for us when we come to Jesus Christ, that everything becomes new. Everything worth hanging on to, everything worth spending time and attention with is now new. It's new. All of a sudden, he begins to match voices to seeing a person talking with him in person. He's now seeing a face. He imagined what they might look like because he would touch perhaps and feel the form of their head. Sometimes getting the perspective of who this person is by You ever had a blind person touch you and feel you to get a perspective of who you are? I have. It's an interesting experience. But now all of a sudden, he sees. He's seeing something brand new. He's matching touch to seeing the objects that he once only knew by feel. He's hearing voices and matching them with vision now. He's seeing the brightness associated with the warmth of the sun. Can you imagine feeling the warmth of the sun day after day, never knowing what it looks like, and now all of a sudden you're looking up at this thing that you can't look at? It's so bright and powerful. He's taken in the visually amazing experience of the cascade of colors. So many colors. This was brand new. Colors were new to him. And he was observing the activity around him. For the first time in his life, he could now see children playing. What would that be like? To see little kids playing in freedom. What would it be like to now see a bird flying? Where does that fit in trying to figure that out with someone who had never seen that before, only heard about it? Now he could see the expressions on people's faces. What a learning curve that would be. What does this mean? What does this mean? You know, all of those things, all new. The bustle and activity in the marketplace. Man, it must have been sensory overload. I'm one of those guys that after a while, if I have too much stuff coming at me, I got to go hide somewhere for a while. I have to duck out of life for a little bit and just get some quiet and stillness. Now all of a sudden, he's having to deal with all of this at once. What a magnificent time that would have been for this man. What an amazing time. I wonder how long it took for that newness to start wearing off and for sight to become old. You know what? I'm going to speculate and say that never happened with this man, because he spent quite a few years not seeing, and now everything is new all the time. How long does it take for a person, once they come to faith in Jesus Christ, how long does it take for that newness and excitement to wear off and become old? Unfortunately, all too often, it happens way too quickly. Did you know? There was a book I was reading a number of years ago. It's about thinking. Some genius guy wrote it. Don't remember his name. But in this book, he said, when someone joins a new institution, if they come into a new corporation, a new business, they're hired onto the new scene, there's a window of about 18 months where that person is new to the organization and the organization is new to that person. And within that window, there's only about that much time where that person can begin effecting change in the organization. And if that person is unable to bring change to that organization within that time, after about that 18-month period, that person now becomes institutionalized to what always was. And they just become like everybody else in the institution or in the job place. Note to self as a believer. When the scripture says that the old is gone, that everything is new. Wow. Maybe that's something we need to explore once in a while. You know, I'm one of those people that will say the same thing. People say, what's new? And I'll say, oh, not much. You know, I think I better take stock. I better be careful. And if I'm honestly saying that, well, some of that is good. But then there's part of that, I think, that says, have I lost that freshness? Have we lost that freshness? If we've become institutionalized, then our biggest point in life is to retain what was and how it's always been, because it's comfortable and it's safe. We've talked about those things before. Well, here in this situation, this man has this amazing new change, and it's new to everybody else around him, too. There's a number of responses to what happened to him. And in verse 8 of chapter 9 in John, it says, his neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said he was, and others said, no, just looks like him. It's not him. Isn't that the way it is in life? This man had an identity. We hear of those in the entertainment field, actors and actresses. If they become typecast to a certain role for too long, it's almost impossible for them to break out of that role and do other kinds of acting. If they've been cast for so long as a villainous character, even if they're just an actor and they're playing now a really upstanding person, it's hard for the public to get their heads wrapped. They're waiting for the villainous aspect to come out. And you know what, we as people, we don't like that, because this guy's always a villain. And we want that out of that person. And they say that some roles have ruined actors and actresses because they've become typecast and they can't break out of that role. There were some who were not about to let this man break out of his typecast role as a blind beggar. That was his identity. And I trust, it sounds like, because this was so fresh and amazing for him, I don't think he was pulled back in to what was always there at one time. Okay, I can see now, but I'll just be a beggar because that's all I know. I don't think so. I think he had an entirely new life that was unfolding for him. So they asked him, who healed you? What happened? And he told them, the man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me to go wash. And so I washed and now I can see. You know, from a practical standpoint, the math doesn't add up. That shouldn't work like that. But it has something to do with his name. The man they called Jesus. That's quite a name. Yeshua. Jesus. The Old Testament, we know that name is Joshua. The name literally means to rescue, to save, to deliver, to bring out of one difficult situation into a new and free situation. That's at the essence of the name Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus. That man was rescued out of his blindness. He was delivered out of no vision, no sight, into something amazing. That's who Jesus is. We know the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they asked. Part of that prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or as other translations put it, something to the effect, don't allow us to be pulled into temptation, but take us away from temptation. Deliver us from evil. And some say from the evil one. Not being able to see for this man was a type of evil. And he was delivered from that evil. When we pray that prayer, when we think of the words of Jesus when he taught his disciples and us to pray, deliver us from evil, what kind of evil do we think about when we ask for deliverance? I think often, you know, most of my life when I would consider that prayer, deliver us from evil, I always thought to myself, well, that's got to be evil that's coming against me. Because after all, there's evil people in the world, and they want to do evil things. So I don't want to get caught up in someone else's bad business. I don't want to get caught up in someone's perpetrating evil against me. But that's only part of it, isn't it? Because there's a whole lot of potential evil that goes on right up here in my own mind, in your own mind. Deliver us, Lord, from evil, whether it's from the outside or whether it's from the inside. Help us to figure this out, that you're the one that gives us the strength and the power and the wisdom and the humility to walk away from those dark places where we can't see properly, where we might just bump into something and experience bad things. The man they called Jesus did this to him. "Where is he now?" "I don't know," he replied. So they took the man that had been blind to the Pharisees in verse 13. Because it was on the Sabbath, oh yeah, I happened to be on a day of rest. Mixing mud was considered work. Healing was considered work. And Jesus, again, was contravening the conventions of the law and doing things that some really had a problem with. The Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. It's really simple. That man said this, I did it, and now I can see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath." And others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" As I read that in my Bible, I kind of chuckle. I'm thinking, an ordinary sinner. What does an extraordinary sinner look like? How could someone who's a sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was a deep division of opinion among them. That's what legalism does. It brings division. It brings needless discussion. And it begins to erase faith and trust in the God of miracles. So, in verse 17, then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" "Duh! What do you think it's going to be? This changed my life. Are you kidding? You have to ask me what's my opinion? I think he's amazing. I think he's amazing," and he said as much. He said, "I think he must be a prophet." Then the Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man who had been blind and could now see, so they called in his parents. Well, let's get mom and dad to sort this out. They asked them, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see?" And his parents said, "We know he's our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." It's interesting that the scripture says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, "He's old enough. Ask him." Boy, that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate. Put a lid on this good stuff. Squash it down. Don't let the good news out, because it doesn't fit our paradigm. You know, it angers me when I read these kinds of things. And then it angers me in the true-to-life situations in our world today where something amazing and good has taken place in someone's life. And there are others who want to close the lid, put a lock on it, and say, "Forbidden entry." And let me tell you, I gulp hard when the Lord starts showing me, "Larry, sometimes that's you. Sometimes you haven't let the good cat out of the bag. Sometimes you haven't given the good news as you could and should." So for the second time, they called in the man who had been born blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this, because we know that this Jesus is a sinner." They did not yet get the connection that Jesus was God. "I don't know whether he's a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this. I was blind, now I can see." He's starting to get a little bit tired of having to repeat himself. "But what did he do?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Maybe they were deaf and they needed their ears healed. I don't know. They weren't getting this. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? That's a really good question. They didn't like that. So they cursed him. Are you kidding? They cursed him. God just did the miraculous for this man. They're not just cursing the man. They're cursing the work that God just did in this man. What do you think that's going to do with the standing of these Pharisees before their God one day? I think there will be some big questions. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. That's really strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? Seriously? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open his eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. You know, the man may have been blind and he may have been a beggar, but he was no fool. I think he had done a lot of introspection over years, thought about a lot of things, heard a lot of things, probably knew the laws of God. And he comes out with some pretty good statements here. And then they put it back on him. You were born a total sinner, they answered. And you're trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Something really good happened to him. And then something so needless and unfortunate happened to him. He was tossed. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man. He went looking for him. And he asked. See, the man, I don't think, had seen Jesus yet. He didn't know who Jesus was. All he knew was that he had healed him. Because when he went, he slipped away, got help probably to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. Jesus carried on. And when he came back, Jesus wasn't there in that location. So he didn't even know what Jesus looked like. So Jesus found him out and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. Right response. Right response. The Pharisees had an opportunity right then and there when that healing took place to recognize who Jesus was and to bow down and worship before him as the Son of God. And they didn't. Then Jesus told them, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, are you saying we're blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. Wow. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see. There's a lot going on in this passage. We don't have time to unwrap all of it, but just a couple of comments. And then we're going to go to the communion table. And we're going to reflect and celebrate the life and the death of Jesus and the effectiveness of what he did for our sins and all the rest of stuff in life. Some people can't accept something good that happens to you. How often is it that someone experiences something great in their life? And we hear about it, and we're going to go, I don't believe it. Or if it's true, it shouldn't have happened to that person. Because they weren't deserving of it. I mean, I've tried to have that happen in my life, and God's not answered my prayer yet. So why should it happen for that other person? It's not fair. You know the parable of the sour grapes. We got a lot of sour grapes going on in the church sometimes. Oh, Lord, let's not be sour grape people. Let's be flavorful and aromatic with the love and the grace and the kindness of God, so that when one person experiences a touch from God, the rest of us say, thank you, God. And we celebrate the good thing with that person. Had the privilege of officiating at a wedding yesterday. Community people. I had never met them before until sometime before the wedding. And the gal used to do your hair once in a while. Maybe still does once. I don't know. I don't know who you go for your hair, Terry. I try and stay out of it. I try and stay out of your hair. But at this wedding, it was fun. And these are folks that don't profess Jesus. But I'll tell you what, it was a joy to be involved in the mix. It was held up at the Pioneer Village, the Stampede Grounds, carriage house. And so us guys come in, and we're waiting by the gazebo. And then the gals all come in, and the little children come in. And in this beautiful, ornate white carriage drawn by two huge horses. I don't know if they were Belgians or Clydesdales. Comes right in with the bride on it. And, of course, the people driving, the man and the woman driving the carriage, are wearing very fancy clothes. And they came in and made a loop around the trees, and then right in the middle where people were sitting and standing, and it stopped, and the bride got out, and her dad brought her up. It was one of those fairy tale moments. Fun to watch, fun to be a part of. But the thing that really captured my attention was, as we had gone through the little homily that we as pastors have an opportunity to give, and then the vows and the rings, and then they signed the register, all of those things. And at one point, the traditional, "Sir, you may now kiss your bride." And he took her veil, lifted it, placed it back. And then, oh my goodness, the kiss. Wow. I haven't seen a kiss like that at a wedding for quite some time. They spent a little bit of time in that moment. And after they were finished, that's when I was going to have a prayer of blessing over them. And I made a very brief comment that was kind of inspirational, you guys. Because you could see the love and the devotion, the eagerness for each other as they embraced and kissed. I thought it was marvelous. See, that's freedom. Legalism says, time out, couple, time out. Some of that stuff you're showing right now should be reserved for another place at another time, behind closed doors. We have children here after all. Take it easy. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Can you imagine what would have happened if I would have come across and even grunted a little bit like, maybe we should carry on here? Can you imagine? You want to talk about killing the moment? Never in my wildest imagination, other than preparing for the sermon, would I ever thought of doing something like that. I can only think of what would have happened if I had or someone had. And then I got thinking. There's a correlation between that wedding and that embrace and that kiss. And what Jesus desires every day to do in and through his bride, the church. And yet there are folks who come along and say, No, that doesn't belong. That doesn't belong in the church. The good things that God wants to do in your life, maybe someone has already told you, that doesn't belong anymore. God stopped doing that a long time ago. He doesn't open blind eyes like that anymore. He doesn't open deaf ears. He doesn't raise the dead. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Woe to the person who comes along and says to the bride and the groom, when there's a moment of affection, pull apart. That's not appropriate. God so desires to pour out his blessing and his gifts and his affections on his children every day, every day. And in part, that's what we're reminding ourselves at the communion table. We're the church. We're the bride of Christ. Maybe some of you have had times in your life where God has tried to get close. The Holy Spirit has tried to get close and embrace you and whisper something in your ear, or show you something, or empower you for something. And either you've been scared off because of your own preconceptions, or someone else has cut in, just like the Pharisees did. That's not appropriate. That's not right. And the moment is lost. How sad. It doesn't have to be that way anymore. Today's the day where we rekindle our relationship. If we've lost our first love, what does Revelation say? Go back and do the things you did at first. I say that to couples once in a while. If there are couples going through difficult times, I'll say that was good advice for the church. It's good advice for us as couples. Sometimes we lose our love. Go back and do the things you did at first. Rekindle that. Have your imagination rekindled, reborn, brought to life. Maybe you've never pictured that God wants to use you in such a powerful and amazing way, but he does. And someone's cut in and illegitimately told you that can't be done, and you're not the person to do it if it can be done. God doesn't want to work through you to see people set free or spoken to by the Spirit or. And yet God does. I think we're going to invite the servers and pastors to come forward. They're going to lead us in a time of communion. And they're going to lead us in a time of prayer as well. However that works out, our pastors are good guys and they've deliberated together, so we'll let you do this. But there's some words on a screen. Can we put those words up real quick? We won't take time to sing it now. I was going to do this with you earlier, but I thought, you know, let's just take one thought. It's the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We're familiar with that old hymn. That's quite a hymn. The truth in there is amazing. You know, part of it speaks of people when we lose our first love, like the nation of Israel did over and over and over again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But at one juncture of Israel's history, they were in trouble again, and yet they confessed and they called out to God. They got back to where they should have been. They got back to where they should have been. And God gave them victory. And so what happened? Samuel gathered the people together. And they commemorated God's mighty intervention on behalf of his people. Samuel took a stone and he set it up. And he called that stone's name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. Ebenezer in Hebrew means stone of help. He wanted the people to remember God helped up until now, and he's going to help next time too. He'll continue to do that. That's the gist of that song. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. I always wondered, what on earth is that as a kid? Made no sense to me. But it's a reminder what God did through Samuel. Raise that rock, that Ebenezer, as a testimony of what God did and what God would do again. And God's going to do that again. God's done great things. So I'm going to ask you a question before I turn it over. In the last, let's say, year to 2 years or so, the last while, you be the judge. How many of you have had God intervene into your life, into your situation, and do something miraculous and powerful? How many of you? Yeah. Yeah. We're his church. And he desires to show the world around us his affection. Just like yesterday at that wedding, everybody saw the affection, even the children. And that catches. God desires to show his affection not only to us, but to show the world how good he is. Let's continue to let him do that. Let's let him do it. Pastors.